you will go ahead and your copy of the scriptures turn to the book of Hebrews. We will be in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 18 today. Hebrews 12. I will be preaching to you today from verse 18 through verse 24 today. We are in Hebrews 12. And this is a chapter in the book of Hebrews that has been showing us what is the sweet fruit that we now get to pick, having worked through the doctrines of the book. So we have been spending some time studying the doctrines, looking at especially these passages of Scripture that have brought to us these comparisons between Old and New Covenant. And now we get to enjoy the sweet fruit, which is the assurance of our safe deliverance to the throne of God and the assurance of His gift of irrevocable grace. But this doctrinal fruit, or these truths of the person and the work of Christ, they ought to change us. We ought to take them in. We ought to believe them and actually be nourished and strengthened by them in our souls. And the book of Hebrews has done this by comparison. The teaching of the superiority of the dominion of Christ over the power and privilege of the angels, that's where the book of Hebrews began, with that comparison. And that comparison of the superiority of Christ over the power and privilege of the angels ought to move us to listen all the more carefully to His word without drifting away. That was chapters 1 and 2. Then the superiority of Christ, the mediator, over Moses, the mediator, and the truth of how Moses himself faithfully pointed to Christ. That ought to move us to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of this hope in a perfect mediator firm to the end. Chapters 3 and 4. The superiority of our Savior's priestly ministry of intercession and sacrifice over the Levitical priesthood. There is our hope. That is the anchor of our souls so that we are not drifting around in the storms of this world. We are anchored firmly in the harbor of the protecting presence of God. That was chapters 5 through 7. And then we beheld the superiority of Christ over the earthly tabernacle. That was a comparison of light and shadow. It's the kind of nourishing doctrine that refreshes our spiritual vitality. It strengthens us to live not by sight, but by faith, and that faith being in the Savior who takes away the old covenant, who takes away the shadow sacrifices, who takes away the shadow ceremonies and the shadow tabernacle, and inaugurates in His own blood the new covenant. And it's upon that basis that we hold fast the confession of our hope. It's upon that basis that we hold fast without wavering. And we endure in our loving attentiveness to one another, and we encourage one another in love and good works by that perfect and complete sacrifice that has been made for us. It's upon that basis that we endure in assembling together and provoking and stirring one another to love and good works in anticipation of this great day of the Lord. That was chapters 8 through 10. So over and over in the book of Hebrews, we have seen these two things coupled together. We have seen the doctrine of the magnificence and the greatness of our Savior coupled with our perseverance. We feed upon Him to be strengthened. We believe what He has promised us about Himself and about His work, and thus we are nourished and we are strengthened to endure the afflictions of life. And certainly chapter 12 has said much about afflictions. The book of Hebrews has over and over compared the old covenant with the new covenant for the sake of pointing us to Christ and for the sake of convincing us of what we possess in Him so that we'll be strengthened to endure with Him. Well, today the scriptures are going to give us one more comparison, and really what's happening now, after all of these comparisons, the book of Hebrews is now beginning to draw it to a conclusion. And it's going to give us one more comparison. You'll notice it here in chapter 12, verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. We have one more comparison before us today, a comparison of old and new covenant, for the sake of showing us the glory of our Savior, the sufficiency of His sacrifice, the security of our salvation in Him. It's a comparison of mountains. And it is the difference of old and new covenant, and it's the difference of night and day. First of all, from verse 18, let's put our attention on Mount Sinai. This, dear saints, is where you have not come if you've come to Christ. This is where you've not come. This is where, by the person and work of Christ, you have not been brought. You have not been brought to Mount Sinai. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. This that is referenced here in Hebrews is the Mount Sinai. And this is Mount Sinai, which on that day that the Lord God of heaven and earth descended upon. Again, from Exodus 19 that we just read from. Then it came to pass on the third day in the mountain, on the mountain, or in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. In Christ, you've not come to this. The day that's described in Exodus 19 was not a happy day. There was no happiness. There was no rejoicing. There was no laughter on that day. It was not a day of laughter. It was a day of terror. It was a day that God revealed Himself as a scorching God with a scorching and burning and fiery word. On that day, God displayed Himself on that mountain to show that His wrath against sin does not merely smolder, but it is kindled in a holy and righteous fire that would consume mountains. It's not a happy day. The fire on Mount Sinai was not that warm and welcoming fire like in your fireplace that draws you in on a cold winter day. It was the fire of a blast furnace which consumes and which destroys and pushes you away as you fearfully try to catch your breath. The smoke of that mountain on fire was not like the wisp that rises from a pleasantly scented candle. It was smoke like that which belches out of a furnace and burns the nose with its acrid fumes. Exodus 19 describes God's presence on the mountain before the people on that day not as comforting, but as caustic. Hebrews reminds us what we have also read from Exodus 19. It reminds us there in verse 18 of Hebrews 12 that there was also blackness and darkness and tempest. The fire of God on that day was not that kind of fire which provides a pleasant light to see by, but was a storm of fire. It was a storm of blackness and fire. It was a tempest of doom and gloom. And then, as if that was not enough, there was the sound of a trumpet and there was the voice of words, the text tells us. Frequently in the scriptures, the sound of the trumpet signifies the announcing of judgment. And that is exactly what this picture is portraying to us in Exodus 19. This is a picture of a scorching judgment of God against sin. For example, when we think about trumpets, from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, there's a blasting announcement of judgment. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the darkness and the storm and the fire and the smoke was all communicating this on that day. It was driving home the point that God is an unbending judge with an unbending judgment. He accompanies his judgments with the voices of the heavenly host and the blast of the trumpet, which both summon and terrify. All of this was displayed in earth-shaking power, and it was a moment of terror for the people. So you can just imagine the fire and the smoke belching off of this mountain, and the voice of the angelic host in the air. We know that this was a day of terror for the people, and we know it because of the testimony of those who were there on that day. The multitude begged that the voice would stop. This is what our text tells us in verse 19. Those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They could not endure it. They could not bear it. Now, before they had said to Moses, well, whatever God says, yeah, we'll do. And then God spoke, and they said, we can't have it. Even Moses would describe his own reaction as this: I was exceedingly afraid and trembling. The whole multitude is trembling, but this is not a trembling with excitement. It was a trembling with dread. The scripture interprets the day that God came down upon Mount Sinai as a day that was very, very terrifying. And it was terrifying not just because of the sights, and it was terrifying not just because of the sounds on the mountain coming down, but it was also terrifying because of what was commanded. Notice again verse 19, the people begged that the word should not be spoken. They begged that they could be excused from hearing it because they could not endure what was commanded. For you see, it was on that day that God commanded and instituted the fullest expression of the old covenant, and they could not bear it. Law after law came down out of the belching smoke and the burning fire. Ordinance after ordinance came down. Statute after statute. Ceremonial requirements. Dietary restrictions. Clothing restrictions. Farming restrictions. Precise civil regulations. And a moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, which required holiness as God Himself is holy. And to all of this, God added the stipulation, you will live if you obey every bit of it, but if you don't, you will die. This is the word that came down from the mountain on that day, and the people said, we can't bear it. We cannot endure it. We cannot hear this anymore. The rigor and the exactness of the covenant was as harsh and as choking as the smoke on the mountain. As that word comes down and God says, obey every jot and tittle if you want to live, and if you break but the smallest bit of it, you will die. They could not endure what was commanded. They begged that the voice would stop. They trembled as sinners, having to stand before God with only their own merit. They knew that they were undone, which makes the following rebellion that we would see later in the wilderness all the more reprehensible. The Old Covenant made it clear that nobody could enjoy fellowship in peace with God by the works of their obedience. It was never intended to communicate to people that they could save themselves. God brought a covenant that was designed to kill that they might seek Him for His mercy and His grace. God brought a word on that day which was designed to destroy any hope that any of them might have had that they had the works to merit their salvation. I remember, it's been a while since I've seen this, but me and my boys like to watch football games. And I remember it used to be pretty common that in the end zone, someone would be holding up a big sign that said John 3:16. I don't know how many people in those football stadiums knew who John 3:16 was or why his mama named him with a number, but I know you're familiar with John 3:16 and what that was a reference to. If there was a sign being displayed on Mount Sinai, it wasn't John 3:16, it was Genesis 3:24. Now, if someone were in the end zone of a football stadium holding up Genesis 3:24, would you immediately know what that's a reference to? But that's what I think is the big sign on Mount Sinai. This is the sign that is so terrifying and so appropriately displayed by the fire and the smoke and these symbols of the angry judgment of God against sin and His unbending holiness against rebellion and the judgment that it would bring. Here's Genesis 3:24. So He drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. When God placed Adam in the garden, Adam was placed under an obligation to maintain that fellowship upon the terms of his own obedient works. That's why it is called the covenant of works, that which God established with Adam. Adam was placed under an obligation to obey the moral law that was written upon his heart, and obeying the stipulation to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, by his own obedience, would maintain that. And God assured Adam, and He promised Adam, that if Adam disobeyed, he would die. When Adam broke that covenant, he was expelled from the garden. And God used the cherubim, as we know from Genesis 3:24, God used the cherubim and the sword of flaming, consuming fire to make a very emphatic point to Adam. And by that, He makes a very emphatic point to all of us who are Adam's children, that we cannot regain access to the tree of life by our own works. There are no second tries. There are no do-overs. Neither Adam nor any of his sinful children can simply run back into the garden and try again. You cannot have peace with God upon the terms of a broken covenant of works, because you don't have the works. We're all born outside the garden. We're all born fallen in Adam's fall. So the old covenant came thundering down from that mountain on a day of terror. The old covenant came as a reminder of Genesis 3:24. That nobody has the merit, nobody has the works, nobody has the perfection required to reach out and take the fruit from the tree of life. The old covenant brought a reminder that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. The old covenant brought death, and it announced condemnation on any who are not absolutely perfect, and in and of itself it contained no power to help them. Paul describes the moment when it was brought home to him in the power of the Spirit working on him, when he first realized the point of the old covenant. Prior, as a Pharisee, Paul thought he had life by the old covenant. He thought he had the merit to hear all of those things and obey them and save himself. But he describes the moment in Romans 7, verse 9, when he first understood the purpose of the old covenant, and he describes it or summarizes it in two words. I died. The law came, he says, and it killed me. Standing at the base of Mount Sinai, or at any point from there, as a member of the old covenant, thinking that you could actually keep all of those things and have the merit by which to find your own salvation, was as absurd as standing at the eastern gate of Eden with the cherubim and the flaming sword and saying to yourself, "Oh, that's no problem. I'm the exception to this." The old covenant came down from the mountain of darkness, and it was a terrifying reminder that we are all outside the garden with no way on our own to get back in. We are all outside the safe presence of God with no way on our own to have life. It's a very vivid reminder of that on the day that God came upon that mountain. Think about the believing Jews who first received this instruction that we know of as the book of Hebrews. These believing Jews who first received this message of the gospel and who first heard the words that we're considering today, they were facing many temptations, and they were facing afflictions and persecutions and pressures to forsake their profession of faith in Christ and to, as their neighbors and friends would have been telling them, to go back to Moses and to go back to Mount Sinai, to go back to the old covenant. But you see, to do so would have been to go back to a covenant that only condemned them. It would have been to go back to a word that only terrified with its message. To go back to a God who is a judge with a severe judgment against sinners. Well, dear saints in Christ, you've not been taken again to the eastern side of Eden to be faced with the cherubim with the flaming sword, to be kept away from the tree of life, to be convinced that you can't run back in and have fellowship with God upon the terms of a broken covenant. When God said, "Do this and live and disobey and die on Mount Sinai," He was bringing that point home again very vividly. You can't save yourself. How much more precious it ought have been to those people to see those shadows of a sufficient sacrifice and those shadows of a sufficient priesthood. How they ought to have been driven to those things. How they ought to have been thinking of the promised Son, that promise that had been delivered ever since Genesis 3:15 down to their day. How they ought to have been putting their hope in that promised Savior to come, foreshadowed and typified in those ceremonies. You've not been brought to that, dear saints. You have been brought, as verse 22 now tells us, you have come to Mount Zion. No, it's not the earthly Mount Zion. It's not the earthly Jerusalem. In Christ, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. By coming to Christ, and I hope that you'll just soak this in, here is sweet fruit for the nourishment of your souls today. By coming to Christ, a new word has been spoken. A command to come and touch the mountain. A command to come to the new mountain and to find that access has been granted. But a safe path has been made straight that carries you through the terror and the horror. Dear saints, the gloom is gone in Christ. The darkness and the tempest is gone in Christ. The darkness and the angry smoke of God's just wrath against your sin is removed in the light of the face of Jesus Christ. The fair and the necessary demand for righteousness has been met by Him who was born under the demands of the old covenant and kept all of it perfectly. In Christ, the word from God is this: approach the new mountain. Approach my high and lifted throne and touch mercy and grace. Enter my city and claim the privileges of citizenship. This is the word of the Lord to you, His people today. Along with Abraham, we lift our perspective above the tents that we live in now, and we confess we are but strangers in this world. We are but pilgrims on this earth. And by doing so, we declare that we seek a homeland that for now we cannot touch, but is a place that we already enjoy by faith. You've not come to a mountain that can be touched. In Christ, you have been brought to a mountain. Well, we don't touch it now, but we will someday. But we touch it by faith. It is such a greater mountain than Mount Sinai. It's a place that we already enjoy by faith. Notice the text tells us that we have come. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. And by faith, we see and we hear better things than Mount Sinai. Well, you've considered a little bit today what was seen and what was heard at Mount Sinai. Put your attention now on what we see and hear by faith in Christ at the heavenly Mount Zion. First of all, an innumerable company of angels. Now, why is that so important and how can that encourage us? Well, on Mount Sinai, they issued a word of condemnation. We know that God used them there on that day, and they spoke a word that terrified the people. The voices of the angels in the air was terrifying to the people for what they heard. But on this mountain, and from this heavenly Mount Zion, the angels do not use their voices to terrify, nor their lips to blast the trumpet of condemnation over God's people. Jesus tells us in Luke 15 about the voices of the angels now. He says, "I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." For the saints who have been gathered in and for those who are being gathered in, when a saint repents, when a saint endures, when a new one is brought into the kingdom, there is rejoicing in the voices of the angels. This is what by faith we hear today. Terrifying voices of the angels in the air, no longer. In Christ, we've not come to that. In Christ and by His superior sacrifice, which actually atoned for sins, we have come to a company of innumerable angels who have laid down for us the trumpets of judgment and rejoice and give expressions of joy and praise to God for the great salvation that is on display. Can you hear them? And you hear them by faith, believing God's word, that the trumpet of judgment has been laid down. And there is rejoicing and joy and happiness. Notice next, the text tells us that in Christ, when we come to this heavenly Mount Zion, in Christ we have been gathered together to the General Assembly. and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. The city of life has the book of life, and it has the register of all of the redeemed. In Christ, you have been gathered to His people, to His bride, to His church, still militant and enduring on this earth. Notice next, in Christ, we have come to God Himself, the judge of all, ever unmoved from His throne, from which has been issued now to us the judgment of acquittal, the judgment of wrath satisfied, the declaration of that the fire of wrath has been quenched. We have been brought to God Himself. But now His throne, unlike His throne established on Mount Sinai, a throne of judgment and condemnation, now we have come to His throne established in the heavenly Mount Zion, a throne of grace that we're able to approach in our time of need. On Mount Sinai, God brought a word down to the people that established that His throne was hidden behind barriers of curtains and behind barriers impassable of ceremony and priesthood. And from Mount Zion, the heavenly Mount Zion, God has sent us the word that the curtain has been torn in half. And access is granted for His people who rest in Christ. The sacrifice has been made. And the washing has been accomplished by His blood. And we stand and walk and we worship and live our lives in the light of the Holy Spirit. We dine at the table of God. We eat our bread with Him in fellowship. And our prayers ascend before Him as a sweet-smelling incense. And we enter in not just by somebody else, another man who is a high priest once a year, but we in Christ, by His sacrifice and by His cleansing, by the light of His Spirit, we have access, free access before the throne of God, where we find the blood of our Savior Himself sprinkled. God Himself, we've been brought to Him. And we find His throne accessible now by Christ, and we find it to be a throne of grace. But there's more. Notice, in Christ we have come to the city, and by faith we see the spirits of the just men made perfect. By faith we see the safe deliverance of all of the saints who have gone before us into glory. We're assured that that is the reality for them. By faith we see them. By faith we see them there at the throne of God. And for them it's no longer by faith, but it's by sight. And there's more. We have come to Christ Himself, the text tells us, who did not mediate from an earthly mountain, who did not deliver into a temporary land, but who is the mediator of a new and better covenant, established on better promises, and who delivers us into a city whose builder and maker is God. Surrounded with walls that will never be sieged by Nebuchadnezzar or anybody else. In Christ, we have come, notice, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Well, what does this mean? How does blood speak? Well, obviously, this is a figurative way, a metaphorical way of speaking, because blood doesn't actually talk, but it does say something. The blood of Christ says something, it speaks something, it pleads something, and the blood of Abel said something, it pleaded for something. And we're told here that we have come to this heavenly Mount Zion, where the blood of Christ, the blood of sprinkling, of the sprinkling of His blood, speaks better things than what the blood of Abel spoke. Well, what did the blood of Abel say? Genesis 4:10 tells us this. And He said, "What have you done?" This is God speaking to Cain. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So the question is, what is it that Abel's blood was crying out? What was it pleading for? What was it crying out to God, so to speak? It was crying out for vengeance. It was crying out for justice to be established. Abel's blood spoke out a negative message, crying for vengeance. And God answered the cry of Abel's blood with a curse. And he sent Cain away, unable to till the ground as other men would be able to do. He sent Cain away as a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. That's what the blood of Abel cried out for. It cried out for vengeance. It cried out for justice. And God heard that cry and delivered upon it. But the blood of Christ cries out and speaks better things. God heard the cry of the blood of Abel, and He brought judgment, and He brought condemnation. But God hears the blood of Christ cry out, and He answers with blessing. God hears the blood of Christ cry out, and He answers with grace, and He answers with forgiveness. We've not come to a mountain that can be touched with hands. We've come to a better mountain. We've not come to shadow sacrifices. We've come to a better and complete, once for all time sacrifice. Abel's blood incited God's wrath. Christ's blood appeases God's wrath. It speaks better things. The world cannot see any of this that we have thought about today. The world can't see a single bit of this. But we who rest in Christ do by faith already walk in these realities. We have come to the new Mount Zion. We have come to the heavenly city. We have come to God on the terms of a new covenant. In Christ, we are no longer under the curse which comes to us in an unkeepable and broken covenant. We're now under the blessings of a covenant whose mediator took the handwriting of requirements and nailed it to the cross. That is what we have been brought to. Well, dear saints, I'd like to give you a few applications as we think about this comparison. I want you to be helped by this comparison and see how you can make application of these things in your own life. Consider, first of all, from Romans 6. And if you want to turn there, let's look at Romans 6, beginning at verse 11. An often misunderstood passage of Scripture, but one which I think exactly summarizes what we've been considering from Hebrews. Romans 6 and verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you see here, Paul is talking about our sanctification. He's talking about our perseverance and endurance in the works of obedience, in works of righteousness, in obeying the law that has come to us. "Reckon yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you." And do you know why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. Now, how many times have I heard this verse misunderstood? This verse is not saying that when you come to Christ, well, now it's a free-for-all. You get to do whatever you want. You get to follow the dictates of your own heart. No, when Paul here says you are no longer under law, but under grace, this is what he's telling them. You've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to the heavenly Mount Zion. You are no longer under a covenant of condemnation. Return sweet fruits of obedience to God. Because you've not come to Mount Zion, exactly to the old Mount Sinai, but because you have come to the new Mount Zion. You're no longer under law. You're no longer under the rigor of that covenant. You're no longer under that voice of judgment and condemnation that pushes you away from the mountain and threatens death to you if you should approach. You're no longer under that. This provokes gratitude within our hearts. This is the basis from which we return to God the sweet fruits of obedience to Him. Not because we stand at the base of a mountain and we're fearful and trembling and mistakenly thinking that we're being called to save ourselves. No, we now obey with gratitude, having been saved from our sins, having been saved from condemnation. Now we return to God the sweet fruits of obedience. We use our members as instruments of righteousness to God because we've been delivered from the dominion of sin. We've been delivered from the curse. Now, isn't it appropriate then that we have this encouragement in the book of Hebrews? Let the comparison strengthen you for sanctification. Think about the two mountains and let it strengthen your soul for sanctification, as Paul does here for the Romans. You're not at the base of Mount Sinai. You think or imagine yourself to be standing there, you will grow very, very discouraged in your pursuit of sanctification. Or very prideful, thinking that you are actually, by your own merit, making your own approach safe to God. You're not there. You've not been brought there by Christ. So first of all, dear saints, let the comparison of the old Mount Sinai and the new heavenly Mount Zion strengthen you for sanctification. You are no longer under law. You are no longer under the rigor and the condemnation and the judgment of the old covenant. You are no longer standing there outside the eastern gate of Eden, figuratively speaking, being barred from the tree of life. Therefore, be strengthened. Secondly, let the comparison strengthen you for endurance. Be reminded from Hebrews chapter 2 what we've considered already. Hebrews chapter 2 begins in this way. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, and that's a reference to Mount Sinai, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that is, the punishment, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? Therefore, dear saints, let the comparison of the two mountains strengthen you for endurance in heeding the gospel that has been preached to you. If the word that came down from Mount Sinai, when it was disobeyed, brought fair condemnation upon the people who disobeyed it, what do you suppose would be a worthy punishment to come upon a people who have heard the word of God not through shadows and not through types and not through temporary ceremonies, but who have heard the word of God through the Son Himself and disobey and disregard and throw it to the side? What punishment do you think is worthy to come to them? This is why the book of Hebrews presents this comparison, to strengthen us in endurance and in a persevering clinging to Christ. For we see and we saw what happened to those in the wilderness who disregarded the gospel as it came to them in shadow and type. How much more ought we to cling, seeing the gospel in the face of Him who's the fulfillment of it? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? They didn't. Neither would we. Dear saints, let the comparison of the two mountains strengthen you for sanctification. Remember where you are at in Christ. It is not with a fearful sense of condemnation. It's not that kind of trembling that we seek to make progress in our sanctification. It's with hearts that are overflowing with gratitude for the salvation that's already been brought to us. We obey as citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. We obey as those whose names are there in the register of the city population. Let the comparison strengthen you for endurance. Third, let the comparison strengthen you for perseverance under affliction. I have to make a reference to you from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 14 says this: If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Let the comparison strengthen you for perseverance under affliction. The time has come, Peter says, for judgment to begin at the house of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? How terrifying would it be to be there at the base of Mount Sinai? Let the comparison strengthen you for perseverance under affliction. And fourth and finally, dear saints, consider this. And this, I draw your attention again to Hebrews, to something that we've considered before from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6 in verse 7 says, For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. This is a very fitting picture of the gospel being showered down upon people who receive it in, who feed upon the word of Christ and believe it. The inventory that we've considered today of the blessings of the New Jerusalem, this is what God has showered upon us in Christ. A gentle, soothing rain of His forgiveness, the gentle, soothing rain of His welcoming countenance, the gentle, soothing, nourishing, watering rain of the assurances of the gospel have come upon us. The multitude at Sinai had darkness rained upon them. They had gloom rained upon them. We have had the gospel assurances showered upon us and revealed not just as promised, but as fulfilled. May we hear and return to God the sweet herbs of obedience and perseverance, as is described in Hebrews 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain, that's us. We're the ones drinking in the rain of the gospel. Drinking it in and soaking it in, all of the promises, all of the sufficiency of it, all of the assurances. It comes upon us that we would bear herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated and receive blessings from God. But notice what happens if the earth receives the preaching of the gospel and it hears about these things. It hears of the forgiveness of sins, and it hears of the sufficient sacrifice of Christ, And instead of returning to God the sweet fruits of rejoicing and blessing and obedience, instead it returns to God thorns and briars of rebellion and rejection and disobedience. The text tells us it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So, dear saints, let the comparison encourage you of the mountains. Be reminded of where you have been brought in Christ, of what it is that is raining down upon you when you hear the gospel preached and you're reminded of these things that you've entrusted your soul to. It's not the fire and the brimstone of Mount Sinai. It is the soothing rain of the gospel. Drink it in and return to God the sweet herbs and the fruits of your thankfulness and the sweet herb and fruit of your endurance and perseverance with Christ. No matter what afflictions come, no matter what the difficulties are in your life, you don't stand at the base of Mount Sinai. Let me conclude with one final thought then. Because I know that there are some of you who have joined us today and you have sat there in the pew, and I hope that you have been attentive to the things that you have heard today. And you have not made a profession of faith in Christ. And I don't know why you chosen to do that. I suppose there may be a variety of reasons represented just in this auditorium, and maybe even in your own mind you might have an inventory of things that you can go through, a list of reasons as to why you have not called upon the Lord for His salvation, why you've not been baptized and been made a member of this church. I suppose you have different kinds of reasons as to why you've not done that. But I know that you've heard the preaching of the gospel. I know that very likely you could pass a quiz. You could answer things about what is the gospel and why does there have to be payment for sin? Are you a sinner? And those kinds of questions. The things that we've considered today, this comparison of Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, really isn't very difficult. It's a very easy kind of way of explaining where we are in Christ, but it's also a very understandable way of understanding where you are apart from Christ. You are outside the garden of God. You are outside of paradise. And you stand before God represented by Adam, who broke the covenant. You today have this word of terrifying condemnation upon you from heaven. If you are outside of Christ, you are not at the base of the new and heavenly Mount Zion. You've heard today how God brought a reminder that you cannot be saved by your own working. You cannot save yourself by trying to keep the terms of a broken covenant. You were born broken. You were born with the inability to keep anything. You cannot keep the covenant of works that was made with Adam. That covenant was broken. And access to the tree of life was blocked to Adam lest he try to go back in there. He could not again find God's welcoming presence upon the basis of his own works. Adam and Eve had to have their shame covered by the sacrifice of another. Something had to die for them to be covered. And it's still true today. When it comes to your sins, someone's going to die for it. The only payment that will satisfy God for your sins, and there have been more even just this morning than anybody could ever count. The only payment that will satisfy God for your sins is the payment of death. That's what the wages are. That's the paycheck that you have coming to you. Romans 3 makes this very clear to you, doesn't it? The wages of sin is not a pat on the back. The wages of sin is not putting all of your sins in a scale to see if the good will outweigh the bad. The wages of sin is not God winking at you from Mount Sinai or winking at anybody from Mount Sinai. The wages of sin is not God speaking a soothing word to rebels who have broken His law saying, they're there, it's not a big deal. The wages of sin upon a soul is the darkness and the gloom and the horror and the terror of a holy God who will not bend His holiness. But you're alive, and you are yet breathing today. So why not call upon the Lord today for His deliverance? It's not too late yet. Why not today call upon Him and find His mercy to be sweet and sufficient for you? His judgments are horrible and His holiness exacting. And yet this same one issues the promise that all who call upon Him will be saved. So why not call upon Him today? Why not even right there while you are sitting in that pew, privately within your own heart, confess your sins to Him? And just throw yourself at His feet. And you'll find Him to be sweet and welcoming with His mercy and grace. The sacrifices of God are not a bull or a ram or a sheep. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Oh, how God loves that sacrifice. Cast yourself with your broken heart over your own sinfulness. Cast yourself at the feet of this one that we have thought about today. And He will extend His hand, He promises you in His word, and lift you up in His mercy and grace. And He will deliver you from that darkness and that gloom that abides over you today. There is wrath that abides over your head today if you resist Christ and choose to stay at that point. The thundering of the law of the old covenant made the people dread what they were hearing. Well, lay down your dread today and find hope in Christ. John Owen put it this way. He said, if the giving of the law, that is of the old covenant, if the giving of the law was so full of terror that the people could not bear it, but apprehended that they must die if God continued to speak it to them, what will be the execution of its curse in a way of vengeance at the last day? If Exodus 19 describes a day of terror, it's a day that will fade into obscurity when compared to the day, the final day of terror, that will descend upon all of those who never called upon the Lord for His salvation. So if you're outside of Christ, I believe that the comparison of the mountains can be very, very helpful to you today if you'll think about what it means for you.